If you have your Bibles, please have them open to Genesis chapter 4 as we'll be looking at this passage together. It's a very well-known story to many of us. We all know that it has a dark ending, but it is part of the series that we are going through in the book of Genesis, reminding us of the very beginning of creation, the very beginning of history, and our ancestry. And as we come to God's word, let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the songs that we have sung, for the scriptures that we have read. We pray that prayers that we have offered up to you would be received by you, that they would be pleasing in your sight. But Lord, now as we come to the scriptures, we ask that you would speak to us just as we have sung, and that, Lord, you would fill our hearts with gospel truths and gospel grace, and that you would give us eyes of faith to see the wonderful lessons we have here for us from the story of Cain and Abel. And we pray and ask now for the help of your Spirit. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're joining with us and you haven't been following the series, last week we were looking at Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3, of course, is a record of Adam and Eve's sin and the fall. And we specifically looked at what happened, what were the consequences of the fall, and we saw that both Adam and Eve received specific consequences for their sin. Eve, who was to be the mother of all, would now suffer during childbirth, and not only that, she would have a strained relationship with her husband Adam. Adam, likewise, he was cursed. His main calling in life was to work the land, and part of the consequences of his sin would be that would be difficult. It would be a struggle. It would come from the sweat of his brow. And in a sense, Adam and Eve, because of their sin, it's as if they threw a rock into a perfectly still lake. And you know what happens when a rock hits a perfectly still lake? Ripples go out. But these ripples were more like a tsunami, because it wasn't just a pretty pattern. What it did was, it brought chaos and trouble, suffering and sorrow, not only to all of creation, but to all of humanity. But last week, we also saw that in the midst of God's judgment, God had promised mercy and grace. And we saw that in Genesis 3:15, where he says that he will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and a descendant of Adam and Eve shall bruise the head of the serpent whilst he bruises his heel. And we saw that there was a promise that one that would be coming would reverse the curse. There is a promise of hope. There is a hint that someone will undo the mistakes of Adam and Eve. And as we look at Genesis 4, the question that you should have, that I would have, is maybe it's the next generation. Maybe it's the one that comes after Adam and Eve, after Eden. Maybe we get a second shot at honouring God. Maybe they'll improve. Maybe they'll do better. In today's language, we use words such as this. Maybe they'll evolve to be a better human race. You know, when things change, when things progress, as they say, don't we all have this mindset that we as a species are evolving, we're getting better and better. We won't make the mistakes of the past. We'll build upon their shoulders and do greater and better things. Well, Genesis 4 is going to challenge these ideas. If anything, Genesis 4 teaches that sin spreads like a virus. And the next recorded sin is far worse, in a sense, because of some of its consequences. Unfortunately, the lesson we're going to learn from Genesis 4 is that the apple does not fall far from the tree. But to give us some context, let's read the closing verses of Genesis 3. From verse 22 it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out, they were thrown out, they were ejected from the Garden of Eden, and God ensured there would be no way back for them. Well, at least not that way. God would set a guard, a cherubim, a flaming sword. Prior to their sin, they could have eaten of the tree of life. They could have had eternal life. But not now. Not now. Not after they sinned against a good and a gracious God. Now they've been cast out of the garden, and it would seem that they are, as it were, the walking dead. Because they're waiting for that death sentence to be executed, to take effect. Nevertheless, as we turn into chapter 4, we still see God's grace. Let's read verse 1 together. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Can you see that in God's wrath there is still mercy and grace? He warned Adam and Eve if they did certain things they would die, and certainly they will. But not instantly. God still has a plan for humanity despite their sin, and we see that one of the things that God does for Adam and Eve is he blesses their marriage union, and he blesses them with the gift of a son. They bore Cain. And even Eve's testimony, I have gotten this man. How? With the help of the Lord. They have another son, Abel, and younger brother. Both boys grow up. They have jobs. Isn't this the dream of every parent? That their kids leave the home? They both get jobs? Abel, it says, is a shepherd, a keeper of sheep. Cain is a worker of the ground, a farmer. Every time a new generation comes, isn't it natural for us to feel a sense of hope, a new hope? When children, when grandchildren come, our desire is that they would do better than us. We lay a foundation, but we hope they would do better. Families migrate across the world so that they would give their children new opportunities, a new hope. In verses 3 to 4, we see Cain and Abel coming to God in what would seem to be the first act of recorded worship. It seems promising. Let's read verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. They both came to God, worshipping. This is a wonderful, promising start. Cain has taken from the fruit of the land. He's a farmer. We don't know whether it's grain, whether it's an orchard. Maybe it's the first fruits of the harvest. Abel's offering is a firstborn of his flock, and the best one because it's the fat offerings. And it's a timely reminder, there is no command to worship God. It's unlike other scripture where it's made clear to us. We see that worship, all of creation is created to worship God. It is implanted, it is imprinted on our hearts. We see it in the heart of Cain and Abel. There they are. Naturally and instinctively, as it were, worshipping their creator. But what was God's response to the offering? It says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. For one, for Abel, he accepted him. He regarded, he respected, but not for Cain. Now, from the passage, it's not clear to us why that might be the case. It seems somewhat arbitrary. Why would you accept one and not the other? But from the passage that was read to us earlier from Hebrews, let's turn to that passage, Hebrews 11, it gives us some hints. And it's a wonderful reminder how to read our Bibles. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So if you see a passage and you're wondering, what does that mean? Have a look to see if other scriptures speak about that, because that's a good way to read your Bibles, especially if you want to understand the Old Testament. See what the New Testament has to say about it. So in Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, and again, this is a chapter commending those of faith. The writer says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So here in Hebrews 11, it's giving us a commentary on Genesis 4 on what's happening here. We see two things at least. When Abel offered something to God, when he offered his sacrifice, he offered it by faith. He believed in God. He knew God. He loved God. He trusted God. That is the approach that he came to the Lord. The same can't be said of Cain. Cain is offering a sacrifice, but it isn't by faith. That's the contrast in Hebrews 11. Abel brings it by faith. Cain does not. Well, what's Cain doing? Isn't he worshipping God? Isn't he bringing something to God? Whatever he's doing, it's not by faith. And it says later in Hebrews 11, without faith, we cannot please God. Maybe it's based on a routine, maybe he thinks it's a great idea, but it's not based on trust, faith, and love in God. But there's another aspect to the comparison that you may have missed. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the sacrifice being more acceptable or better. It's a better sacrifice. And yes, there's an element of faith to that, but why is it that Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's? Well, the answer is Abel's sacrifice is more costly. It cost more. What do I mean by that? Abel's offering required the shedding of blood. Abel took a lamb. Maybe he brought a young kid. And he sacrificed that young lamb, that young kid, and sacrificed it to God. And in that sense, it is a better sacrifice. Now you might say, well, how can you say that that is somehow a better sacrifice? Well, a couple of reasons. Firstly, the Old Testament, the pattern of worship in the Old Testament, the best sacrifices were those that required the shedding of blood. Why is the shedding of blood important? We have to remember here that Cain and Abel are like us. They are sinners. And they are coming now before a holy God. And whether we like it, whether we accept it, the reality is sinners simply just can't come to a holy God and expect to be accepted, to be embraced. No, to come before a holy God, there needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a substitute. There needs to be one who turns away the wrath of God. Cain and Abel both require an offering that will turn away God's wrath. And it is only Abel who brings a lamb. He's the only one that slaughters an animal and sheds its blood and comes to worship God in that way. But the interesting thing about the shedding of blood, and again you can read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's much in there about the temple worship and the shedding of blood. But the book of Hebrews also tells us, well, the shedding of blood is good, but it's only a picture, it's only a type, it's only a shadow. The blood of bulls and goats really doesn't take away sin. It's a picture, it's a teaser, it's a trailer to point you to someone later, a greater sacrifice that will be acceptable to God. And so the blood that is shed here, the blood that is shed in the temple, the blood that is shed throughout all the Old Testament doesn't take away sin. It's a token of faith. Looking to that shed blood by faith and anticipating God will accept them. But ultimately it points, and as Christians we understand this, to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he shed his blood for us on the cross. And even here in Genesis 4, in Cain and Abel, we see a picture of this. It is only through the blood of the Lamb that we can come to worship God. And just very briefly, how do these initial observations apply to us? Well, firstly, we are all created to worship. Whether you acknowledge it or not, whether those who live in Stanmore and the surrounding suburbs acknowledge it or not, built in deep within our hearts, we are all created to worship. The question is, what will we worship? And how will we worship? People will worship their families, their careers, they will worship money, they will worship sports stars. We're all created to worship. But we are all called to worship God. And so how we come to him matters. And Cain and Abel teach us at the outset, we just can't come to worship God however we like. Cain did come with an offering. He did come with a sacrifice. You could come to church with a bucket load of money. You could come singing your heart out. But if you don't come by faith, it won't be acceptable to God. And how do we know that we're coming by faith? We have to come through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't come with our checkbook and say, look how great I am, Lord. We can't come and say, Lord, this is what I did for you this week. Well, you can. I can. That's not acceptable to God. The only thing that's acceptable to God is the blood of the Lamb. So at the outset, as we come to worship God, week in, week out, as we come to study the Scriptures, ask ourselves, are we coming bringing whatever sacrifices we can gather and trying to impress God? Or will we be like Abel, looking to the blood of the Lamb? Well, how does Cain respond? How does Cain respond to the rejection of God? As we read the second part of verse 5 and into 6, it's very clear that he was angry. So Cain was angry. He was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? Herein lies the problem. And it's made more clear to us. Cain wants to approach God his way, on his terms. He's probably saying, Lord, isn't this good enough? Maybe he brought a whole cart full and burnt it to an altar to God. God, isn't what I have done enough for you? It's no different to what we see around us, is it? When people get angry with God. Most people are generally, although they tick the box that says atheist or no religion these days, if you ask people, are you really convinced that there is no God? Go, no, I'm open to it. I'm spiritual. I just don't like formal religion. In my own way, I meet with God. He talks to me. I have a relationship with him somehow. Most people are spiritual. Most people are happy to come to God their way. Men and women want to determine what is acceptable to God. But as soon as you say, as soon as God is introduced as being in charge and he determines how people are to worship him, people get angry. They get bitter. They get frustrated. How dare you? How dare you there's only one way to say that there's only one way to God? But even in this, we still see God's grace and kindness. He's angry with Abel in the sense that he's rejected Abel's sacrifice. Yet he says to him in verse 7, he gives him another opportunity to repent. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It is waiting there. It is ready to pounce on you. Cain, do well. Do well and be accepted. Come by faith. But no, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is contrary to you. But you must rule over it. God is giving Cain an opportunity to repent and come back. Cain, are you serious about worshiping God, or are you just going through the motions? How will Cain respond? Will he heed God's word? Will he learn from his parents' mistakes? You know, God spoke to Adam and Eve and gave them a clear warning. He gave them life or death. What will Cain do? Will he learn from the mistakes of the past? Well, in verse 8 onwards, we know, don't we, what happens. Cain chooses not to master sin. He chooses to flirt with temptation. He chooses to cultivate that bitterness and that anger in his heart. I think many of us have heard of tragic circumstances where perhaps a family goes on a picnic to a river or to a beach and there's some sort of tussle and there's an accident that occurs and a sibling dies. And they're tragic events to hear of. But this is no accident. As you cast your eyes on verse 8, we see something that is sinister, is dark, is planned. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. What did he say to him? Abel, I need your help. Sure, Cain. Anything for my older brother. What do you need help with? I need some help with the field. I'll bring my tools. Cain speaks to his Abel brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Does Cain beat him to death with a blunt instrument, with a stone? Does he ram him through with a knife? Does he strangle him with his own bare hands? Don't let those words, "Abel killed him," just go back. Yeah, I know the story. Just pause and think about it for a moment. Parents, think about it for a moment. For those of you with multiple children, what it would be like to hear that one child has raised their fist and taken the life of another. The sin of Adam and Eve in chapter 3 involved taking of a tree and eating it. And because that's a sin against God, that is a sin of heinous proportions. But one generation later, we see another hand being taken. The hand of Cain, raised up to take the life of his brother. How fast does sin move? How great an appetite does sin have to eat up all those it would possess? We know stories of bushfires raging through the countryside, and if you've ever seen it on a windy day, it moves fast. But that is nothing compared to the power and the danger of sin. This is a tragedy beyond imagination. A brother killing brother. This is not a sin to a stranger. This is one of his own flesh and blood. Note this as well. Cain is the older brother. And that's significant. Because those who are older, traditionally, have greater responsibility, greater privilege. They're to care for, they're to provide, they're to protect those who are younger. And so this conversation in verse 8, when the older brother Cain says to Abel, "Perhaps I need your brother, I need your help." What younger sibling wouldn't trust their older one to assist them? Lured into a field, he is beaten and bludgeoned. He is murdered, he is killed. Can we say, does Genesis 4 teach us that the next generation, after Eden, it gets better than Adam and Eve? Have they evolved? Have they improved? Have they learned from the past? Oh, they've learned something. They've inherited something from the past. But one thing we can't say is it's any better. We won't have time to look at the rest of chapter 4 this week, but let me suggest that there are some things we can consider in terms of application to ourselves today. In these few verses, we see several things. And the first thing we see is that sin against God Sin against God leads to sin against each other. Abel has done nothing, as far as we know, to offend Cain. There's no bitter rivalry between them. No, the only record that we have in terms of what's going on in Cain's mind is that Cain murdered Abel. Why? Because he was angry, he was upset at God. The sin against God leads to sin against others. Our attitude, your attitude towards God, drives attitude towards others. You know, there's much talk today about, you know, we just have to love one another. The world would be a better place if we could just get on and love one another. Gosh, I haven't Googled it, but I'm sure there are thousands of songs with that sort of philosophy behind it. But the truth of the Bible is you cannot truly love one another if you cannot love God. Because who are we talking about when we love one another? We're talking about loving fellow sinners. How easy is it to hug a cactus? Not very. It's painful. And if you've loved another, you know how painful it is. But for someone to say, I'm prepared to love my neighbor, but I don't want to love God, there's something not right there. And it says there's a problem of the heart. And not only won't you love your neighbor, you're a liar as well. Now, these verses tell us that the problems we see in our world is not because we don't love one another. That's part of it. No, the problems we see in the world, in society today, is because people refuse to love God, a perfect God, a wonderful God, a gracious God, a loving God. And if man isn't prepared to love that type of God, please don't tell me, don't kid yourself that you're going to love an imperfect sinner. Remember when Jesus was asked, Lord, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? You know, Jesus is great. He gives a 2-for-1 deal. He says, I'll tell you, the greatest commandment is what? What's the first one? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. But the second is like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. The order is important. The sad lesson for us in Genesis 4, Cain failed to love God. He failed to believe him. He failed to approach him by faith. He failed the first great commandment. And by default, he will fail the next great commandment. That's a first observation. If you cannot love God, you can't love your neighbor. Don't kid yourself. But the second lesson we need to learn from this is our hope, humanity's hope, is not in the children of Adam and Eve. This chapter 2, as it were, this second stage of humanity, of development, of history, of ancestry, that's not where the hope is. Yes, God promised to Adam and Eve that through their seed, hope would come. But it doesn't look like it's in Adam and Eve. It doesn't look like it's in Cain and Abel. And actually, if you have your Bibles, there'll be many others who come that look like that's the next great hope. Is it Noah? Is it Moses? Is it David? Is it all these kings? Is it these prophecies? Is that the next great hope? Is this the one that's coming? Turn your page. Turn and turn and turn. And time again, there is promise. But But then there's a great letdown. Because God's promise to Adam and Eve is true, it's right, it comes from God, it has to be. But every single descendant of Adam and Eve will fail until we come to Jesus Christ. Born of Mary, but conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The one who will crush the serpent's head is coming. It is no ordinary child, no ordinary descendant. The second Adam is not Cain. The second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God-man, the only one who can reverse the curse. Because he's the only sinless one, the only perfect one. So just bear with me for a moment. Look at the comparison. Cain was not pleased with God. He was angry. He was bitter towards God. What's Jesus like? He loved the Father. And the Father loved him. There was perfect union and communion with the Father and the Son. Cain, he comes to God offering a sacrifice, but it's unworthy. Jesus offers a sacrifice. It's a worthy one. It's his own body on the cross. Cain betrays his brother and kills him. Jesus lays down his life for the brethren, that we might have life. In a nutshell, every turn where Cain failed, Jesus succeeds. And the truth I want to draw out from this is you and I all need an older brother. You and I all need an older brother, but not one like Cain. We need Jesus. We need Jesus to come alongside us, to lead us, to protect us, to offer himself for us. When sin crouches at the door to consume us, we need Christ to stand in the breach, that we might be made right with God. Friends, if you want to do well, if you want to please God, there's only really one thing you need to do, and that is to love Jesus, to recognize him as that older brother, to recognize him as that sacrifice, to recognize that it is his blood and it is through his blood that we can come safely to God, because we are sinners like Cain and Abel. We just can't come with whatever's in our pockets, with whatever we've done in our lifetimes. And it's not the blood of boats and bulls and goats, but the blood of the Lamb of God. That is the choice before each one of us. Whether we will come to God the way of Cain or the way of Abel. Will we love Jesus? Will we believe in Jesus? Will we trust Jesus? And will that be evident in our lives? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this record of the early history of mankind. It paints us as truly as we are. We are sinners. And to come before you, a holy God, we need an appropriate offering and sacrifice. We thank you for the offering of Abel, which by faith still speaks to us, yet he has died. Because, Lord, it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that every single person in this room would love Jesus with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that we would come to you freely and with joy and with gladness. And we would know peace with you, the true and living God, that we would not fear you in that way, cowering, but we would fear you as a loving Father. Oh God, we thank you that you have provided your Son for us. May you help us to grow in our love for him. And we pray and ask all of these things in his name. Amen.